We're ready for Matthew 24 and verse 32. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Matthew 24 and 25 is the last large teaching section that Matthew gives. And it's a very important section. It's called often the Olivet Discourse because he sat on Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem, and this was where he talked to the men. Now, what prompted it, especially, remember at the beginning of the chapter, is the disciples come to him and they say, "Hey, look at these stones. Look at this beautiful building. Look at the temple. Isn't it wonderful?" They were proud of it. It was a kind of like a national monument for the people, and it was their temple. They were very proud of it. And Jesus, as he looked at the stones, said to them, "Well," he says, "you see those stones? Not one stone's going to be left on top of the other." He says, "They're all going to be torn down and destroyed." And so, then flowing from this, the Lord begins to talk to them. They come to him as he's sitting on the mountain in verse 3. Then they say, "When will these things be?" In other words, when's the temple going to be destroyed? "And what will be the sign of your coming? You say you're coming back again. How will we know? Is there any indication?" And so in this section, he is dealing with these two ideas. He's dealing with the idea of the temple being destroyed and then his coming again. And in Matthew, sometimes it's a little hard almost to see where it shifts from one to the other. It kind of flows. Now in Luke, it's a little more clear. He makes a little sharper break with where Jesus quits talking about his coming and where he talks about the temple actually being destroyed and the city being destroyed. Now, as he begins then in Matthew 24, he talks first of all about the general conditions. You have this in verses 4 through 14. General conditions. He says there are going to be false prophets. He said there's going to be wars and all kinds of calamities, famines and so forth before I come back. And he says there's going to be persecution and the gospel is going to be preached, he says, through all the world in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the gospel is going out today and penetrating, isn't it, to the ends of the earth. The next section now, I believe, especially deals with the temple being destroyed and the city being destroyed. And if you turn to Luke 21, you see that especially. He makes a break there. And we won't look at it. We talked about it last time. But when he talks about the abomination of desolation, in this place, he's talking about the Roman government and their armies coming in, surrounding the city, entering the temple, entering these holy places, and then utterly destroying it. Now he says to the disciples, if any of you read this, you understand, when you begin to see these things happening, you better get out of here. The city is going to be destroyed. And there were thousands and thousands of Jews who were killed. So he warns them. And it's said that there were Christians in Jerusalem at that time who remembered his words, and who left. When they saw this beginning to happen, they left and they fled over into Pella and into other areas, and they escaped that judgment because they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. The city's going to be destroyed when the armies surround it, and when you see this desecration of the holy places, then he says, you better flee, you better run, because it's going to be destroyed. Then he shifts and goes back into his coming and the things that happened before it. In verse 21 of this chapter, he begins to talk especially about his return and the terrible things that will happen before it. He speaks of this great tribulation and false Christ and so forth. But Jesus says, in connection with his coming, beginning with verse 29, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. It's not going to be secret. It's not that I'm going to come in one part of the earth and it's going to be such a quiet thing and people won't know about it, and you maybe hear rumors going around. We hear that Christ has come and is over there in Nazareth or something like this. He says, when I come again, everyone's going to know. It's going to be an earth-shaking event. And so he says, there'll be physical signs, and he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he gathers together his elect, his chosen ones. So that was what we covered in particular last time. Now, beginning with verse 32, he's talking about giving a number of parables on readiness. He says, this is going to happen. I'm coming back. Be ready. And the first one is the parable of the fig tree. And verses 32 to 44, he emphasizes his coming is going to be absolutely unexpected. But he says, you Christians ought to know, and you ought to be ready. He says, you go out in the spring, and you look at the fig tree, and you see it starting to bud. What do you say? Summer's coming. It's been winter, but summer's coming. Look at the fig tree beginning to bud. So he says, when you see these things beginning to happen, you know that I'm near. And then he says, nobody knows, though, the day or the hour. Don't let anyone come to you and say, Jesus Christ is coming back next June the 2nd at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They're a false prophet. Nobody knows the day or the hour, he says. It's going to be unexpected. And he says, most people are going to be living utterly unaware of what's about to happen. Like with the flood. He said, you remember Noah? And you remember him? He built the ark and so forth. And yet for most of the people, what were they doing? In verse 38 he says, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so the emphasis in this section on the fact that it's unexpected, the world in general is going to be going on doing what it's always doing. People are going to be having marriages when Jesus comes. And people are going to be working and buying houses and living as if life is going to go on like this forever. And then he says it's going to be unexpected. It's going to come like the flood. So unexpected for most of the people. So the Lord is warning here. His coming is going to be unexpected. And he says, you be ready. You be ready, you Christians. In verse 44, the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. Strong warning here on the unexpectedness of his coming and the fact that we should be ready. Verses 45 to 51, he deals with the faithful and unfaithful servant. And he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? It's kind of a question he's just throwing out. Now, what kind of a person is going to be this wise and faithful servant? And who will be? Will you be one of them? He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He says, that servant will be blessed who, when his master comes, is being faithful and wise and doing what he's supposed to do. But the Lord says, if that servant is an evil servant, and he says, my master delays his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Solemn, isn't it, you know? What's he saying here? He's saying there may be some that profess to be servants who profess to be serving the Lord and yet who are hypocrites, because it says he appoints in his portion with the hypocrites. Are there, should we say, preachers today? Are there Christian leaders today that are hypocrites? Are there any today that are abusing their office, their position? Are there any that are taking advantage of it and using it for themselves? Jesus says they're they're hypocritical leaders and they're false leaders, and they're going to be judged one day. Now, you know, we have to be realistic and we have to say, yes, it's true. You know, there's a place in California, a man has a corporation, a religious corporation, and he sells certificates, ordination certificates, basically, to men. You could write him and you could say, I'd like to be ordained and be a reverend. And for a sum, I don't know how much money it is, but he would say, sure, I'll ordain you. And then what some of them are finding out is that people are doing this and then even kind of like setting up a church in their home type of thing and claiming tax exemption and all sorts of things like this, using this ordination that they bought from this man. All sorts of weird things going on, aren't there? You remember Jim Jones, who led that group down to South America, you know? And he was, what was he? He was an ordained minister in the Christian church. And he led those people, over 900 people, into suicide. And was known for his immorality. Really a wicked man. Was he a genuine servant of the Lord, you see? The Lord says he was an evil servant, and his portion will be with the hypocrites. And Jesus said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the warning that he gives here is, you who profess to be leaders, be faithful, be wise, don't fall into hypocrisy, don't be a false leader. And it's possible, we see this happening in the religious world all the time, don't we? So the warning then against unfaithful servants. The next parable is an interesting one. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's a parable also on readiness. It says, the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. The wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, in the previous parable, you had a man who was a hypocritical leader. Here you have those who are hypocritical followers. And the 10 virgins all profess to be waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, who's the bridegroom? That's Jesus, isn't it? He's coming back. He's the bridegroom. These now are professing to be waiting for him to come to the wedding. And all 10 of them have lamps. All of them say, we're waiting. In other words, all of them say, we're Christians or believers. And they all got sleepy and slept. Now, in those days, the lamp was a little thing. I have one of these first century lamps at home, and they're just a little thing, like a small saucer thing and a wick in one side of it. And you would carry your oil in another flask, in another vessel. And when you needed it, you'd pour it in the lamp, and you would light the wick. And then you could carry it, and you could see. And the lamp looked good. It looked like it would burn, but if it had no oil in it, you know, the wick would just sputter a little and go out. It wouldn't burn. Now, at midnight, it says, the cry was heard, the bridegroom's coming. Everybody up, we're going out to meet him. 5 of the virgins got up, poured oil in their lamps, lit their lamps, and they're ready. The other five discover we have no oil. We can't join the procession. We don't have oil for our lamps. And so they have to go away. And they miss out completely. When they come to the door, the sad thing is, as they cry and say, "Lord, Lord, open to us," they must have beat on the door, and inside is the wedding feast, and everybody is happy, and they're rejoicing. The wedding is a very happy, important time. And here they stand on the outside, five of them, saying, "Hey, we want to come in. Open up." And the master comes, and he says to them, "I don't know you." He doesn't say, "I used to know you." He just says, "I don't know you." Sad, isn't it? What was the failure of the ones who had oil, would you say? Here are these ten. They're all together, and they all are supposedly waiting for the bridegroom to come. How would you say the five failed who had oil? Well, that's an interesting point. But actually, they couldn't share. If they had given, they wouldn't have any for themselves. And they realized this. That that's an interesting point, Elmer. In a sense, you can't share what they had as far as this parable is concerned. You have to get it from the direct source. Doug.
The oil must be the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the oil pictures the Holy Spirit. It pictures reality. Five of them had reality, in other words. They had that which would make the light burn. We're told, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And what did Jesus say about witnessing? He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me," in Acts 1:8. So that the Holy Spirit then, in other words, who comes to indwell us when we're saved, was something they did not have. But my point is, with regard to the five, isn't it sad that they didn't ask the others, "Are you sure you got oil? You know, are you sure you got oil?" They all professed. If you'd looked at them, they would have all said, "Yeah, we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Here we are. I've got a lamp, see." But there was no reality. Like I was mentioning with Larry, he said, "You know, I'm coming to realize a lot of people that say they're Christians, really, their life doesn't show it. There's no reality, see." And I think the sad thing in Christendom is today there are many, many people going to church saying, "Yeah, we're Christians." And those that are true Christians don't question them. They don't challenge them. They ought to be challenged. They ought to be asked, "Are you sure you've got oil? Are you sure you've got life? Are you sure you have the Holy Spirit? Are you saved?" Instead of just assuming, "Well, you go to church and you're a nice person, and so we're all waiting, you know." Doug.
They should have told them to go and purchase it before that.
Sure.
They said it then, but it's like you're saying, they didn't make the effort to let them know that maybe they didn't have oil and maybe they really weren't ready to be right here.
That's right. That's right. It's kind of a picture of everybody asleep, too, which it pictures many times Christian communities. People are just kind of asleep. Not really alert and awake and waiting and anticipating the Lord to come back, see? And those that are really saved in a community, there are some that are really saved. And they ought to be questioning some of these others that, "Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you have the oil? Does it show in your life?" So that the ten virgins here are a warning about the hypocrisy, really, of some that profess to be waiting and are not ready. And the sad thing is, you see, some of them, I think that those that didn't have oil thought they were all right. They weren't aware of their need. And the sad thing is, this morning, I was thinking about this, there are many people in church today that feel very comfortable. And they feel, "Yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm ready and I was baptized when I was a baby, 2 weeks old, and brought up in church and Sunday school, and yet there's no reality. See, there's no real life. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't really love the Lord. And love is appearing. They're just going along with the religious group." And that's the picture here of the ten virgins. Sad. The next parable is a parable of the talents. And it's different. And Let's read some of it here. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." So you get the picture. Here's a man now who's going off into a far country, and he gives money to his servants. And he says, "Here, use this while I'm gone." Now, he doesn't give the same to each one. He gives according to their ability. They have different abilities. He gives to them accordingly. Now, he goes on his journey. Now, notice what the servants do. "He who had received the 5 talents, the Lord says, went and traded with them. He invested them, and he made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. He who received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." I think here the Lord is indicating to them he's not coming back immediately. He says, after a long time, and it's been a long time, hasn't it? Nearly 2,000 years have passed. It's been a long time. But he's coming. When he comes back, the first thing he does, he calls his servants in. And he says to them, "Okay, what have you been doing? How'd you use the money I left you?" So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them." He was excited and happy, wasn't he? He said, "You remember you gave me 5? I got 5 more. Here, you've got 10. You've got 10. And his Lord said to him, his Lord was pleased to him, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He receives commendation and approval, see. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Solemn, isn't it? The accountability, here he's saying, of those of us who are his servants. Now, God has given us, each of us, spiritual gift and spiritual knowledge. It's a little hard to know exactly what the talent represents. But it can very well be the spiritual gift that he gives to each of us, and it may also involve the knowledge we have of his word, and he gives this to his people. Now, you can't push the parable all the way, and the question comes here now is, this one servant, was he really a Christian or not, or was he just a professing servant? He certainly seems to have a very poor concept of his master. He doesn't seem to know his love. He says of his master, "I knew you to be a hard man." It doesn't sound like someone who's known the grace of God. He says, "I knew you to be a hard man." And that's the concept the world has of God. He's a hard man. The Lord's a hard person to deal with and hard to face. And you don't want to have anything to do with him if you can help it. A Christian appreciating the grace of God, it's very different. And you notice the difference in the attitudes of the servants here. So it may very well be this last servant was only one in profession and wasn't really truly born again. Or the possibility, some have suggested, that he was a servant who loses reward. But there's some question about that. But the whole concept here is, when you receive the Lord, you receive gift from him. You have a talent. We differ in our gifts, but we're to use whatever we have. And God is going to consider our gifts. He's going to consider our abilities. He's going to consider what we've done. And there's going to be a fair reward. And so the emphasis here is to his followers, use what God gives you. Paul said to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Use what God's given you. Use your abilities. Use the gifts he's given you, because the day of accounting is coming, and don't forget it. So that too is a solemn parable, isn't it? Now the last that we're going to notice here, the last section, is the judgment of the nations. And it begins with verse 31 and goes to the end. And this is a solemn passage. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now you see, what he's talking about here now, I take it, is something that happens after he's called his servants and he's taken up accounts with them. Because we believe when the Lord Jesus comes back, first he's going to judge his people. We speak of the judgment seat of Christ. And that we will appear before him as his servants, not to, you know, be the decision to be made as to whether we'll go to heaven or not, but the matter of reward. And then he speaks here now of the nations being gathered together before him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, a shepherd would do this oftentimes with his flock. He'd have some goats and some sheep, and the goat came to be used sort of as a symbol of evil. Often the goats were black and were mischievous, and they're great browsers and could get into gardens and things like this. And they were viewed more as being a picture here of the bad. The sheep were harmless and easier to handle and so forth. At least this is the way the Lord uses the picture. And there's a division, a separation now between the sheep and the goats. And it says he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They act surprised. The king will answer them and say, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then his last solemn verse, the Lord says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, those that have been separated away from the righteous, but the righteous into eternal life. Judgment, see? A separation. Like in Matthew 13, you remember he talks about the net. The man casts the net into the sea and he gathers all kinds of fish. And some are good eating fish and some are not good. They're trash fish. And he goes through, he pulls the fish out of the net and he separates them. These are the good eating fish. These are the ones he throws back. And so there's a time of separation. Jesus talks about that. And here again, he brings out this concept. The time is coming when he says he's going to separate those who are really saved from those that are lost. And he speaks of everlasting punishment. You know, we don't like that thought. It hurts to think of this. Everlasting punishment. But if there's a heaven, there's a hell. And the Lord speaks of both of those. Now, this is interesting. On what basis does he judge? Does he judge them on the basis of whoever belongs to church? Whoever has been baptized? Whoever has professed to be a Christian? Or whoever, anyone who's been brought up as a Jew, as an Israelite? What, in this parable, is the basis of the judgment? What does he say is the basis for his separation? How did he separate? Doug.
Saying that you're Christian is that you love people. And loving people, you're supposed to serve them. Loving
people. All right, very good.
Serving God's people is loving them. If we say we love God but don't love our brother, it's not true. Not the argument of 1 John. That's one of his tests. If you want to know if a person's a real Christian, he who does not love does not know God. God is
love. So very good.
These did not love, and they did not know God.
All right, very good.
And
Tim,
it was a change of life. They weren't even completely aware of. They said, "When did we do that?" God taught them from inside to do those things. And they did them because they were sensitive to listen to Him. They didn't see a command, go visit that man in prison. They knew from being taught of God that they should go visit that man in prison. And they didn't understand even the full implications. What they were doing.
You're right. They didn't understand how they were touching God when they touched people. You know, that's interesting. These are righteous, or even kind of surprised. And they said, "When did we visit you, Lord? When you were in prison?" "Well, you said you visited me when you visited that Christian who was in prison. Or you tried to help that person in prison. You were ministering to me." And it's like in Matthew 7 where he says, "By their fruits you'll know them." And so the ultimate test is not the words we say. It's not that we just say, "Well, I'm a Christian," or "I go to church," or we go through something outward. What the Lord here is talking about is there's that inward change Tim was talking about. There's new life. And that new life is going to evidence itself in the way we treat other people. It's not that we're perfect. Christians and those who are the closest to the Lord are very keenly aware of their faults and their failures and their sins. But still there's a change of direction. And a true Christian, as Doug was mentioning, is someone who loves. We love him and we love others because he first loved us. And when you come to know God's love, even though your response is far from perfect and far from what the Lord Jesus was, still, there's a change in your heart and a change in your life and a change in the direction of your life. And that's something that is real. God isn't interested just in profession. He's interested in reality. And so it's very important to see the thrust of this and realize that there's final judgment coming. And when there's been a real coming to know God and His grace, then there's going to be a definite change in the whole attitude toward other people and in the response that we make toward other people. This is so important. And it's interesting. I don't think Ty will mind me telling this, but you know, Martin told me that he was searching, this young man who was here some weeks ago, and he was working with Ty, and he was looking for some genuine Christian. And he said, as he began to work with Ty, he began to realize he felt Ty was a genuine Christian. One of the things he mentioned was, he said he was interested in going to the jail. He said, I've never met anyone who was interested in that. And he says, I thought that should mark a Christian. You're interested in others and you're concerned for others. And, I mean, people in the jail, they're at the bottom. Not too many people interested in them. I had a letter from a man in Canyon City that we visited a week ago. And he was telling me of another man who's become a Christian in jail. He said not a person has visited him since he's been incarcerated, and he's been a couple years in. No one has visited him. We just recently actually came to find out about this fellow, and we'd like to visit him now. He's moved to another facility. But I tell you, there aren't too many people really concerned for others. Now, this was what struck Martin. And it's what this is talking about, isn't it? Here are people who have come to know the grace of God and whose lives are changed so that they're really concerned and loving toward other people. They're not just saying words. They're not just in church Sunday morning at 11. They really love people and are concerned for others. That's the very nature of God. God is love. The one who knows God and loves others. And so may the Lord help us to live lives like that. But it's a solemn passage here. As he comes to the end, the Lord speaking, talking about this time of judgment. He says there's a time of separation. Kind of everything is mixed now between those who profess to be God's people and those who you wonder about, and then some who are open sinners and you don't have any question about. But it's a very mixed picture. But the time is coming when the Lord is going to separate, and he's going to know. As Paul says, the Lord knows those that are his. I know my sheep and they follow me. And there's a time of separation when we stand before God. There's not going to be any doubt. People may wonder now, but there's not going to be any doubt when we stand before him. He knows if we're saved. He knows if we're one of his sheep. And if we are, we'll go into everlasting life. And if not, there's everlasting punishment. And so the Lord finishes, you know, that all of it discourse. They're sitting on the mountain looking over the city. And he's talked to them about the destruction of the city. He's talked to them about his coming. He's talked to them about being ready, about being sure you're not a hypocrite as a leader, being sure you're not a hypocrite as a follower, professing to wait for the bridegroom to come. And then this strong exhortation to be accountable for our gift. Use what you have. Maybe you say, well, I'm not very gifted. Well, use what you have. There are a lot of people, I'm afraid, that are more gifted who won't get the reward that some others who maybe aren't as gifted will, because they've been faithful and concerned and used what they have for God. And then the warning of final judgment coming. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be ready and to love his appearing.